as you are singing this morning. It's good to ask God to speak to us. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 16, that Justin read for us a bit earlier. Now we're going to be looking at three passages of Scripture all in Genesis this morning, so if you'd like to have a finger or something in chapters 22 and 32, so it's 16, 22 and 32 that we'll be looking at today. And there's some verses on the inner page of your bulletin if you'd like to also have that open. Let's ask God's help. Lord, we do realize that as we come to your word, we need this word, and we need to hear from you, and we need to be sure that you're speaking to us. Lord, may your spirit help us to test all that is said today and know what is from you and what is not. And if, Lord, we've heard your voice, we pray, Lord, that we'll obey it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series of messages called Meat, where we dig a little bit deeper into the Scriptures and have a good chew. The title of this morning's message is The Angel of the Lord. A dog owner writes, "My dog Molly and I aren't getting along. The problem is not her personality, a sweeter mutt you'd never find anywhere. She thinks every day is a holiday and every person is a friend. But I have a problem with her habits. Eating scraps out of the garbage, dropping dead birds on our footpath, stealing bones from the neighbour's dog, shameful. Molly rolls in the grass, chews on a paw, and I'm embarrassed to admit I've caught her quenching her thirst in the toilet." Now, what kind of behaviour is that? Dog behaviour, you reply. You are so right. Molly has a dog problem. It's in a dog's nature to do such things. And it is her nature, he says, that I wish to change. Not just a behaviour, mind you. A canine obedience school could do that for her. I want to go deeper. I want to change who she is. Well, of course it's not possible for a dog owner to change who she is, but this little story gives us a window into God's perspective, God's agenda with us. To our holy God, the way we go about life is as disgusting to him as Molly to her owner, or it may be. Molly's owner would like to change who Molly is, and God's agenda is to change who we are. Not our individuality, of course. He's made us in that sense, but removing sin from our lives and making us like his son. We often pray for better circumstances in life. We don't like this problem and this trial, and we pray for better circumstances, but God won't always answer those prayers for what he is concerned with is a better person. One that stays out of the moral toilet that is called the world simply because they want to. They have a new nature. In understanding God's agenda to change us, surely we want to cooperate with him in that. We can observe what God is doing in the lives of his people by following a mysterious person that the scripture calls the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears more than a dozen times in the Old Testament, but we're just going to sample some of those by looking at the first three times that he appears. From those three appearances, we can make three statements about God's involvement in the lives of his people. And we need to be ready to change. The first statement about the involvement of God in the lives of his people is, he cares for our pain. He cares for our pain. God the Father cares for our pain, and God the Son cares for our pain. Let's meet this angel of the Lord in his first appearance, and we pick it up in chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, a maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now, let me say clearly that Abram and Sarai at this point in their lives were out of the will of God. They were using the world's ways in solving their problem of no children. It was a cultural solution to a common problem, and it was the way that it was often dealt with. We can make the same mistake as Christians. No sperm or ovum can be used by a Christian couple other than their own to have children. Otherwise, there is the issue of adultery. Donor sperm and ovum is a cultural way to solve a problem of not having children, but is the way of the world, and it is not to be followed by Christians. Verse 4 continues, "So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." So the plan worked. A child was about to be born. The plan worked, but it created more problems than it solved. Those problems are still with us today, for out of this union came Ishmael, and from Ishmael the Arabic peoples. Muslim jihad is with us today because of Abram's sin. Verse 5, "Then Sarai said to Abraham, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.'" Now, Sarai puts the blame for the problem between her and Hagar onto Abram. "You're responsible for these problems I'm having," she says. Doesn't matter if it was her idea or not, Abram's responsible. Abram would tell us, I think, "Please, never follow bad advice, even if it seems expedient at the time." Verse 6. "So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." Now, two wrongs don't make a right. It was certainly wrong that Sarai became despised in the eyes of Hagar, but it was not right for Sarai to start mistreating her maidservant. And Abram was wrong in this too. He did not have the right to allow his wife to treat her maidservant any way she wanted to. Abram was responsible for what happened in his home. He just couldn't turn a blind eye to mistreatment. And now at this point, we've had a very natural story, people reacting in natural ways. The natural is about to intersect with the supernatural. Verse 7. "Now, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord," mentioned for the fourth time, "said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction.'" So in five verses, the angel of the Lord is mentioned four times. If you're using the New King James, you'll notice that angel has been capitalized with a capital A. That's because the translators believe that this was no ordinary angel, but they capitalized angel there as if they would capitalize the name of God. The term, the angel of the Lord, translates the Hebrew Malak Yahweh. And this is what the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary says of Malak: from an unused root meaning to dispatch a deputy, a messenger, specifically a messenger of God. That is, an angel, or prophet, or priest, or teacher, can be translated ambassador, angel, king, or messenger. The number of times the same Hebrew word is translated angel and the number of times that same Hebrew word is translated messenger is just about the same. So a very good translation would be the messenger of Yahweh, capital M, to distinguish this one, capital O, from the angels who were created. This one is uncreated. Now, verse 12 continues. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord, that is, called the name of Yahweh, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" So Hagar understood this angel of the Lord, this one that spoke to her, was God, the God who sees. And have I seen him who sees me, and called this angel of the Lord Yahweh? Yes, she had seen a visible manifestation of God, yet distinct from God the Father, called the messenger of Yahweh. The equivalent term in the New Testament is the Word. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So the Word was distinct from God the Father, and yet also God. Does this mean that there are four persons in the Trinity? Father, Messenger, Word, and Holy Spirit? No, of course not. The Messenger of Yahweh and the Word are just different names, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, are different names referring to the second person of the Trinity, and actually very similar names, almost synonyms for God the Son. Okay, I hope I've given you enough evidence to convince you this angel of the Lord is God the Son. If not, stick with it, because we're going to be looking at some other passages also. But I want you to notice what the angel of the Lord is doing here, because we observe in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So, in other words, whatever he was doing back there, he's going to be the same with us today. Verse 11 says, chapter 16 and verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael," which means God hears, "because the Lord has heard your affliction." God had heard Hagar's affliction. He had seen what she was going through. God cared that his servants Abram and Sarai were mistreating her, had wronged her. So God intervened in Hagar's life. When God hears us as his people, he also acts for us. God hearing us guarantees his action for us. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So God hearing us means that God will act for us. The messenger of the Lord cared for Hagar's pain. The Lord Jesus Christ cares for our pain, for he does not change. But God didn't take Hagar out of this situation. He actually sent her back into that situation. God allowed the distress in her life because it was the distress in her life in which she found him. She found him in a personal enough way to give him a personal name, El Roy, the God who sees. And because of that, I believe, I can't prove, but I believe Hagar was saved. If so, the very first time that the angel of the Lord appears, it is to Hagar unto salvation. Here was a single mum, rejected by the father of the child, and God came and he saved her. God cares for us in our pain. Rebecca was at our lowest as she drove her aging car to the daycare center to pick up her daughter. Her boss was making life difficult for her again. The landlord was raising the rent. And as a single mum, she felt alone. "I'm trying my best," she said to the Lord. "Please help me." Just then, these words came over the radio in a song. "God will make a way. where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. Please do that for me. Rebecca asked the Lord, I can't go any further. Yes, the Lord heard Rebecca's prayer and he made a way for her too. A better job that she had applied for months before now came through. That increase in her income would enable her to cover the rent, and one of the families in the church made a newer model car available to her. Now that's a church family. Of course, you don't have to be a single mum for God to care and to hear your cry. He sees your pain wherever you are. He sees your pain whoever you are. God did not entirely remove that situation from Rebecca, however, she remained a single mum. God did not remove the situation from Hagar either. She had to go back to Sarai. But God did work in both of their situations, and God did work to change both of those ladies. He pushed them onto himself to trust him more, to live for him more in those situations. You may be saying, well, God doesn't hear my prayers. Yeah, well, if there is continuing sin in your life, or if you're not praying according to his will, as we just read in 1 John 5, then it is probable that God is not hearing your prayers. But we can make this general application from what we've just read. Of course God hears our prayers when we cry out to him. Of course God hears our prayers and cares about us. But he's more interested in changing us than in changing our circumstances. He hears and he'll give us his best. That is, what's best for us mightn't be necessarily what we think's best, but it is what's best for us. God's will is best for us. Will we allow him to change us for the better? The second statement about the involvement of God in the lives of his people is, he meets our spiritual need. He meets our spiritual need. He cares for our emotional pain and he meets our spiritual need. The Father meets our spiritual need and the Son meets our spiritual need. Philippians 4 and verse 19 says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So we see the Father and Son in that verse involved in meeting our spiritual need. But let's look at the second occasion, and that's going to be found in Genesis chapter 22, the second occasion that the angel of the Lord appears in Scripture. I think this is one of the best known stories in all of Scripture, and this time, last time Abram and Sarai were out of God's will, this time Abraham is very much in the center of God's will. God has told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, that is his only son, by promise. We pick it up at Genesis 22 and verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abram said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. At the climax of this scenario, the angel of the Lord appears unto salvation. It continues in verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abram went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. You can circle those words, instead of. And Abram called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abram a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, God was the one who gave Abraham the original instructions. In verse 2 it says, Then he said, Take now your only son, your only son Isaac, and so forth. But the angel of the Lord speaks as if he had been the one who had given the instructions. We read in verse 12, And he said, the angel of the Lord said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God and angel of the Lord are one and the same. Once again, we see here the pre-incarnate Word of God, the second person, God the Son, existed, of course, because before he came flesh and dwelt among us. And here we see his manifestation. The need of Isaac here was a substitute. That's what he needed when the knife was hovering over his chest. He needed a substitute. And we read in verse 13, Then Abram lifted his eyes and looked, there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abram went and took the ram and offered up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Isaac needed a substitute, and what God provided was a substitute. Of course, this is a picture of what Jesus did when he became the Word and dwelt amongst us. Jesus also died in our place, in our stead. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 talks about that. It says, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our greatest problem is that we are sinners. Even if we're a Christian, still our greatest problem is that we're saved sinners. Our greatest need is to have our sin forgiven. And God the Son meets that spiritual need. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we'll be forgiven our sin and counted as if we've never sinned. How good is that? In meeting our greatest spiritual need, of course, Jesus Christ meets all of our spiritual needs. The angel of the Lord saved a single mum, and he saved a sinner, Isaac, providing a substitute so that Isaac did not have to pay with his own death for his own sin. Eva Suggs is 80 years old, and she can teach us a lot. Eva spent the first 78 years of her years blind. Born blind, she'd grown up amid beauty she could not see. She could smell the fields around about her home, but she couldn't see the green of the grass. She could play in the apple orchard, but she couldn't see the apples changing colour. She herded cows without being able to see the cows and their antics. She grew up just as her other five siblings did, except that she had no sight. She married and had two children, yet she never saw her husband or either child, all of whom have died. But 2 years ago, Eva had surgery and was given the ability to see. For the last 2 years, she's been trying to drink in all the pleasures of the visual world. My sight, she told a reporter, is a gift from God. Absolutely it is. And so is salvation a gift of God. In fact, every spiritual need we have is supplied as a gift from God. We don't deserve any of His gifts. But Philippians 4 and verse 19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." We need forgiveness that has been given at the cross. We need power to overcome sin in our daily lives. That's been accomplished by the blood of the Lamb. We need specific instructions on how to live. It's been given in His book. We need a helper, someone to come alongside and comfort us. And that's been given in His Holy Spirit that was given at the time we trusted Christ. We need hope. And that's given in His precious promises and in the wonderful inheritance that we're going to all enjoy one day. We need spiritual sign and spiritual food, and yes, it's all been given as a gift from God. The Word, God the Son, meets our every spiritual need, and may we say, praise God. And we're going to thank Him around His table today. The third statement about the involvement of God in the lives of His people is, He changes us for the better. He changes us for the better. The third time the angel of the Lord appears, the third life crisis, yes, it is the third life crisis. Hagar was definitely in crisis when she was fleeing from her mistress Sarai. Isaac, with a knife hovered above his chest, was certainly in crisis. And this time, third generation, we find Jacob in crisis. And you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Jacob was a self-made man, a real go-getter, and he didn't mind whose toes he trod on to get there. But he had met his match in Uncle Laban. Now finally he had freed himself from Uncle Laban's clutches, and a past deception was about to catch up with him, for he was about to meet his brother Esau. And Esau was the one who had wanted him dead. And Jacob was petrified. We read in Genesis 32 and verse 9. Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." I wonder why he didn't say "my God." "The Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies, of all the truth which you have sworn, which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." Jacob made all kinds of human plans, scheming as was his natural way to try and placate Esau. But the angel of the Lord met Jacob in his crisis, just as he had met Hagar in her crisis and Isaac in his crisis. Now, the name the angel of the Lord is not used in this passage, Genesis 32. But here he is called a man, capital M, which tells us what the angel of the Lord looked like. Each time this messenger of Yahweh appeared, he appeared as a man. We read in verse 24, Genesis 32, verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Now you'll notice in New King James that "man" is capitalized to indicate that the translators believe this is referring to God also. We know this was the angel of the Lord, even though it's not stated in this passage, because the prophet Hosea tells us it is the angel of the Lord. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "He took his brother by the heel." Who's that talking about? Jacob. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength," still talking about Jacob, "he struggled with God." We're about to read about that. He's referring to chapter 32 of Genesis here. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. So he struggled with God, he struggled with the angel. Same thing. For this man, capital M, was God. Let's read the details. We'll read 24 through 30. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you asked my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means face of God, "For I have seen God face to face. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." He understood that this man was God in human form. In wrestling with the Lord, in wrestling with the man, he had seen the angel of the Lord, the Word of God. He had seen God face to face. Now that was a life-changing experience for Jacob. His life was transformed by God the Son, and he was now called Israel. No longer called Jacob, meaning deceiver, referring to his sin, but he was given this name, which some understand as meaning Prince of God. Anyway, he was now a changed man in the hand of God. He had prevailed and he had wrestled in prayer. He'd prayed it through and would not give up. Jacob would not give up until God blessed him. That's a good attitude to have in prayer. Jacob wanted the blessing of God and pursued it till it was his. And he was never the same again. The angel of the Lord asked Jacob his name. Why? To admit what he was, a deceiver. And that's what Jacob means. And the natural response when someone asks you your name, of course, is to ask them their name. And Jacob did that, but he shouldn't have really needed to ask the man's name, for this was a supernatural encounter. He had seen God face to face. God used this crisis to transform a self-made man into a worshipper of God. We read in verse 30, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." God saved a single mum. God saved a sinner, Isaac, and God made a self-made, self-focused, selfish man, Jacob. All of us can see ourselves in one of those. We want our difficult circumstances to change, but God's agenda is to change us. And change Jacob for the better, he did. Tracy writes, "Mark was an artist. He enjoyed long walks. He cooked for me. He built stunt kites. And he was mine. But I was a Christian and Mark was not. From day one we clicked. Our first date was an afternoon canoe trip. Then it was walks through autumn leaves, excited talks about the business we wanted to start, and visits to quirky little shops. Mark knew about my faith, I knew about his doubt, and I didn't care. The moment had me wrapped up like a warm bank blanket against hard reality," she writes. "But the Holy Spirit refused to be muffled. He wanted me out." "Didn't God want me to be happy?" Tracy asks. "Why would he bring the perfect bloke," well, perfect bloke except that he didn't know the Lord, "perfect bloke into my life if he didn't want us to be together? I even convinced myself that Mark would get saved, even though I'd made no particular attempt to lead him to Christ. I wrestled with God for weeks. It was my heart and not my hip like Jacob that ended up broken. But that was only because I was holding on to Mark. I ended my relationship with him and God blessed me. I learned about the dangers of looking at life through whatever feels good glasses. I learned that the Holy Spirit is there to guide and to protect me. God did not save Mark. They had to break up. But God did change Tracy." I guess Tracy was being as disgusting to God as Molly the dog was in drinking from the toilet. No wonder God is more interested in changing us than we are in changing. God changed Hagar's life for the better. Imagine that. The first time the angel of the Lord appears, he appears to a single mum, and even that, an Egyptian. God gave Isaac a new start in life as a sinner. when as a sinner he deserved to die. God gave Jacob the deceiver a new start, transforming his character from self-focused into God-focused. Yes, it was God, but it was the angel of the Lord. God the Son had been changing lives for 2,000 years before he became flesh and dwelt among us. Even more than that, but 2,000 that are recorded here. In every one of these situations, the angel of the Lord appears in crises to be the Saviour. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and we ought to give thanks." No matter how far we have come in our Christian lives, the angel of the Lord challenges us to keep going and keep growing. Changing us into his likeness is the agenda of God in our lives. Is Philippians 3:10 the constant longing of your heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death? Getting to know the angel of the Lord is getting to know God the Son. As we gaze upon his glories, we'll be made like unto him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We become like that which we worship. And as we look and gaze and praise his glory, we start to become like him. May our prayers be in line with God's agenda. Not necessarily that he change the circumstances, although he may do that sometimes, but that he might change us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, and we pray that where we sit right now, we might be impacted by God the Son, the angel of the Lord. Lord, we would come and we would say, "Thank you for changing me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for continuing to work in my life. Now, Lord, here I am. I want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings, even being made conformable unto your death. I just want to be like you. Lord, here's my life. Change me." I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to move on to the Lord's table. The song is song 275, "Give Me a Sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, for the love that brought me down to earth to die on Calvary." I'll ask Mike and Robert to assist me around the table this morning, and we'll sing verses 1 and 2 as we come to the table. And I want us to focus in on Jesus Christ supplying all our need, all our spiritual need. He went to the cross for us. Everything that we have and are today is because of him, because of the cross. It all comes back to the cross. Let's be thankful to him in our hearts. 275 verses 1 and 2.